Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
I'll tell you what, if you will keep heavy in your mind how great your need was, how great the price that was paid for your salvation, and how complete the cleansing was that Jesus did in you, that will give you a foundation for a Christian life that is neither barren nor unfruitful. But if you look at the Christian life as some kind of social club, where we get together and rub elbows with a bunch of swell people, and it's just kind of like a community organization with a Bible, there's not much power in that, friends. There's power in remembering what Jesus did to save us.
As we get a few years in our redeemed life under our belts, it becomes easier to forget our pre-salvation past. As a result, we can become a little casual in our relationship with God and sort of take our salvation for granted. Pastor David will be going through 2 Peter 1, where Peter implores his readers to remember from whence they came, from the sinful lifestyle they left behind. We would do well to heed his advice, to make a concerted effort to become more like Jesus. Now, here's Pastor David with part 2 of his message, Sharing the Divine Nature.
You see, because when we remember that we are cleansed from our old sins, we remember how we were cleansed from our sins. And how were we cleansed from our sins? By what Jesus did on the cross. No other way. It wasn't through our good deeds or our resolutions or turning over a new leaf or promising to be better or even making amends. No, all those things can be good and right in themselves, but that's not what cleanses us. Maybe we forgot how dirty we were. Maybe we forgot the great cost that it took to cleanse us. Or maybe we forgot how great and complete the cleansing is. Do you want to know how great and complete the cleansing is? Because in Isaiah, it says that the guilty sinner, even though they were once as red as crimson, think of crimson red, now they are white as snow. That's complete cleansing. I'll tell you what, if you will keep heavy in your mind how great your need was, how great the price that was paid for your salvation, and how complete the cleansing was that Jesus did in you, that will give you a foundation for a Christian life that is neither barren nor unfruitful. But if you look at the Christian life as some kind of social club where we get together and rub elbows with a bunch of swell people, and it's just kind of like a community organization with a Bible, there's not much power in that, friends. There's power in remembering what Jesus did to save us. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this is how you can be sure that you're called and sure that you're elect. But it's by doing these things that are described in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. As we see these things in our life, we're becoming more and more like Jesus. And do you know what God's great plan is for our life? Paul expressed it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. God's great plan is to conform us into the image of his Son. He wants us all to be like little Jesuses. Not that he'll make us in some sort of weird cookie-cutter fashion, that we all just look like the classic Jesus with the hair and the beard and all that. No. That we have the character, the beautiful character of Jesus replicated in us over and over again. That's what God wants to work in us. And when we see that work happening, we know I'm on the right track. My calling, my election is sure. And if I do those things, look at verse 10, I'll never stumble. In pursuing these things, we keep from stumbling. Continuing in growth and progress in the Christian life is the sure way to keep from stumbling, to keep pressing on after Jesus. And look at verse 11, entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, I don't know exactly what it means to get an abundant entrance into heaven, but man, I want it, whatever that is. Paul, the apostle, spoke about those in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, of those who are saved by the skin of their teeth. I didn't really know that my teeth had skin. And if your teeth have skin, it's not much. That's a pretty small measure. Paul's talking about people who barely make it into heaven. Now listen, it would be better to barely make it into heaven than to not make it there at all. We fully admit that. But ladies and gentlemen, how much more for us to have our calling and election sure and to be confident in Jesus Christ, to be confident that our entrance into heaven will abound. Matter of fact, F.B. Meyer, he wrote that the idea of an abundant entrance into heaven was really, he translated it this way, he called it a choral entrance, like with a choir around you. And he said that the idea was of a Roman conqueror coming into the city, being welcomed by singers and musicians who would join him in a glorious, happy procession into the city. It's like, man, if you go full on with your walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to be welcomed with applause into heaven. Who knows? Maybe there's going to be some, you sneak into heaven by the doggy door or something like that. But Peter says, look, you just give attention to these basics of the Christian life and you will have an abundant entrance into heaven. That's what we want. How do we build that kind of life? Verse 12, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Peter just wrote about the promise of the entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God. And because that is so important, because heaven and hell ride on that, he's willing to remind us always of the basics of the Christian life. That's why he says, notice it there, verse 12, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know. Peter is anticipating some of his readers rolling their eyes just a little bit. You're talking to us about faith again, Peter? You're talking to us about heaven again? You're talking to us about knowing God again, Peter? Haven't we moved on to bigger and better things? And Peter says, not really. Peter says, I don't apologize for reminding you about these things again and again and again. In light of what's at stake, your eternal destiny, it's worth it to go over these ideas again and again and again. If there's an athletic team that's going for the championship, you could say it's a basketball team. What is one thing that the coach is going to stress in the practices with the players all over again? The fundamentals. Dribbling, passing, shooting. Dribbling, passing, shooting. Do you use the same drills over and over again? The same fundamentals get pounded into you again and again and again. You learn those fundamentals again, again, and again. Why? Because you never leave them. You may learn how to do other things and better things, but you never leave the fundamentals. That basketball player never stops dribbling, passing, shooting. Well, some of the bad ones, they don't pass very much. They just shoot. But you get the idea. The fundamentals never leave you. And that's what Peter's trying to express us. He says, we're going for a championship here. I don't apologize for stressing the fundamentals again and again and again. Look at the urgency that he has, verses 13 and 14. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And then he adds in verse 15, moreover, I might be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things, after my decease. Far be it from me to accuse Peter of being manipulative, but he is pulling out the I'm gonna die, won't you listen to me card right here. It's a reflection of how serious he is. Peter looked and understood that he would die, probably by martyrdom very shortly, because Peter understood that Jesus told him in John chapter 21, Jesus told him that he would die a martyr's death. Peter understood that. And whatever the circumstances were, maybe he wrote this from imprisonment. Maybe he wrote this from a time of great crisis or persecution. Maybe in some way, maybe through supernatural knowledge, Peter knew my time is short and I'm going to die as a martyr very soon. By the way, you know what very strong Christian tradition says that the way Peter died in his martyrdom was he was crucified. But when they were about to crucify Peter, he said, no, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And according to the very strong Christian tradition, the Romans, in their cruelty, crucified Peter upside down, and he died on a cross, demanding it, not worthy to suffer the same way his Savior did. He could see that end very close on the horizon. And he's not manipulating, but what he's saying is, listen, I know I'm going to die. I'm done messing around with the superficial things. This is important, folks. You listen to the words of a man who knows he's going to die soon. And so he says, I must put off this tent. Don't you love that reference to the body as a tent? What do you do if you're living in a tent? You take care of it, don't you? You're living in a tent. You want the tent to be good. You don't want it to leak water. You don't want the zippers to break. You do what you can to clean it, to take care of it. You do what you can with the tent. But listen, you're not trying to make it the Taj Mahal either, are you? You realize it's a tent. I've got a better dwelling to come. And as I get older, being in my mid-50s right now, I thank God that there's a better dwelling to come. And that this tent, it has its purpose. But there's a better, more permanent dwelling to come. So he says, I want to give you a reminder after my decease that you'd carry on these things. And then now, look at what he says in verses 16, 17, and 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, Peter's going to explain to us why we can trust him. Peter, why should I trust you? Don't give me the sob story about how you're going to die. Why should I trust you? He says, well, let me tell you a story. We have not followed fables or myths. We have followed true testimony. By the way, testimony that the apostles endured torture for and suffered death for this testimony. It wasn't based on fables. It wasn't based on half-truths. He says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. The word fables there in verse 15, it translates the ancient Greek word mythos. Mythos from myths. Some people think that the gospel and the biblical record, they're just a bunch of ancient myths. They may admire their power as myths, but Peter says, no, this is no myth. This is something that we saw as eyewitnesses. And what were we? Look at verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When was Peter an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus? Well, I can think of a lot of occasions. I saw him heal a blind man. That's majesty. I saw him feed 5,000. That's majesty. I saw him walk on the Sea of Galilee and then pull me up when I was sinking. That's majesty. He could go on, I saw majesty. But then he goes, no, let me give you one example. When we were on the Mount of Transfiguration and I was there with Peter, James, and John, we were there together and we saw Jesus transfigured gloriously with what? With Moses and Elijah right beside. That was it. Peter said, if I could give you one example of being an eyewitness to his glory, I'd tell you what I saw when I saw Jesus transfigured before my very eyes. There was something about that occasion that impressed something upon me so deep. I knew that this was God. I knew that this was the God of all majesty. And then he says something else. I heard something said. What did he hear say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I find it fascinating that Peter would quote this because God spoke this from heaven as a rebuke to Peter. Do you remember what Peter said when he saw Jesus, Moses, and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration? He said, Lord, this is great. Let us build three tabernacles so that we can stay here forever. And what was the mistake Peter made? By using the word three, saying kind of all on par. You, Moses, and Elijah, you're all... And Peter probably thought he was complimenting Jesus. I'm putting you on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And God the Father says, no, no, forget about Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This, Jesus himself. And so it's interesting, this voice that was a rebuke to Peter, that which was once a rebuke became for Peter a sweet memory when he heard the voice that came from heaven. If you saw Jesus transfigured in your midst and Moses and Elijah right next to him, and you heard the voice of God from heaven, would you be impressed? I would. That would make like a lifelong impression upon me. I'm sure it would you as well. That would be impressive. Okay, don't forget that. Now let's read verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now notice this. We have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the prophetic word more sure. What is more confirmed and more sure than seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? The prophetic word. You and I have access to something even greater, something more certain than a vision of Jesus. What's more certain than a vision of Jesus? I'll tell you what's more certain. Something that you would, he says in verse 19, which you do well heed. What's more certain than the transfigured Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Do you realize how astounding it is that God spoke things hundreds of years before they ever happened, and then they happened exactly as God spoke? Do you realize what a confirmation that is to the divine origin, to the divine voice of the Bible? That's even more sure than seeing, because ladies and gentlemen, especially in today's day and age, if you thought you saw Jesus transfigured in an image, it might be a hologram. How could you even know it was for sure? It could be a deceptive spiritual phenomenon foisted upon you as an angel of light. It's possible. But I'll tell you, what's even more certain than something you might think you saw with your own eyes, what's even more certain than that is the certainty of God's fulfilled word. I'll give you one example of this. You see, when we understand that there are at least 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. 332 prophecies about the Old Testament Messiah that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. And the combination of that evidence brought together from a simply statistical perspective is absolutely overwhelming. There's a man, I've read his research, Professor Peter Stoner. He's calculated that the probability of any one man in the first century fulfilling 8 of these prophecies, just 8 of them, is 1 in, oh, it's a really big number, 10 to the 17th power. 10 with 17 zeros after it. That's big. Supposedly, and listen, I don't know who measures such things. Supposedly, if you had that many silver dollars, you could cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. So it would be like covering the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars, painting one of them red, and then just reaching in and grabbing it out. Now, that's 8 prophecies. And how do they calculate? Well, they do things like this. It says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, how many villages are there in Judea? Well, there's, you know, X number in Judea. Then the prophecy of him being actually born in Bethlehem is 1 in however many. You know, and so they just go through and calculate. So Peter Stoner's done the research, said the 8 prophecies is 1 to the 17th power. Then he calculated what would it be for Jesus to have fulfilled 48 of the prophecies. And the odds became 1 to 10 in the 157th power. I don't even want to call that number. It's a big number. Show them what a big number it is, Bob. 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Now, look, you don't have to be a statistical genius to figure out that this is a sure word. Even more sure than seeing what you might see with your own eyes. Because your eyes, your mind can deceive you. But we have a prophetic word made certain, a prophetic word made more sure that we can trust in and rely regarding God's revelation. Well, let's just take a quick look here at the last couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, even in Peter's own day, enemies of Jesus twisted Old Testament prophecies, giving them personal and bizarre meanings. They were attempting to exclude Jesus from their fulfillment. They would look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 53. I don't have time to get into it, but nod your head if you know something about Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, if you read Isaiah 53, let that be your homework tonight. Read Isaiah chapter 53, and you tell me, does that speak about Jesus? But there'd be people, they'd read Isaiah 53 and say, well, that's not Jesus. Look, that's someone making their own bizarre interpretation of prophecy. It's a private interpretation. Now, by the way, even though Peter here spoke of the prophecy of Scripture, the same principle is at work for the gift of prophecy today. In other words, if God might give a prophetic word to somebody in our congregation, which he may do, absolutely. God speaks through prophetic gifts even to our present day. But if God were to give a prophetic word, he would not give it to only one person in the congregation, but he would give confirmation around it. So you wouldn't have a situation like this. Well, God told me that the church should do this, but nobody else in the leadership of the church had the same witness of the Spirit. No, that would be something of a private interpretation. And we just believe that if God is really speaking, then he's going to give a testimony of his Spirit among those who would lead in the congregation. But prophecy never came, verse 21, by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Look, this is one of the few places in Scriptures where it gives us a picture of how people brought forth the Bible. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. When God spoke to Peter and he wrote this letter by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't like Spirit writing. You know, Peter's eyes rolled back in his head, and the pen just started moving on the parchment. It wasn't like that. God moved through his mind. God moved through his personality. God moved through his thinking. But at the same time, it was being guided by the Holy Spirit all along the way. One commentator, Green, says this, that the ancient Greek word that's translated moved here in verse 21, it has the sense of being carried along like a ship being carried along by a wind or a current. In other words, what God did was he gave the writers of Scriptures the ability to raise their sails, and then the wind of the Holy Spirit blew them into exactly the right place to write Scripture. Now, God's not writing Scripture today, but there's a principle there for us today, and we can leave it on this. When the Holy Spirit blows his wind, don't you want to have your sail up? So that you can be moved by the Holy Spirit in just the place where he wants you to be. Sometimes we are so obsessed with our own effort, we've got out the oars and we're rowing, rowing, rowing. Put up your sail and let me move you, God will say. Now, obviously not in the same way to bring forth Scripture. That's another thing entirely. And God's done bringing forth Holy Scripture. But in a personal way, God wants to move you and I by his Holy Spirit. Doing so will help us to have that calling and election sure.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.